Well, let us seek the Lord's help as we return to his word here this morning, recorded for us in the 88th Psalm, Psalm 88. Now, we have no one particular text to take from the Psalm, but we'll have cause to refer to it frequently in the course of our thoughts here this morning. A few words by way of introduction as we turn upon this part of God's word. And then I want us basically to take a look at this man in the Bible. Some people have a real prominent profile in the Bible. Others we read very little of, but they're all there for a purpose and a plan. We're looking at Heman here this morning, this godly man of old, raised up in the psalmody and the sweet praise of God in Old Testament times. I believe we've got an Ethan here this morning, and if we have, I'm sure we have, he won't feel out of company, because he had a lot to do with Heman, the Old Testament Ethan did. So then a few words by way of introduction, and then if we come to our thoughts here about him, I want us first of all to take a look at his problems, because the poor man was overwhelmed and overcome by all the terrible problems that invaded his life. So here that we have pretty well the only psalm in the Psalter that doesn't get out of the darkness. He stays in spiritual darkness all the way through this psalm. But he's still a great example to us, as I hope to make very clear before we've finished here this morning. For some people, things just don't get better in this life. And it's a mystery to us. But poor dear Heman was one of those people whose life was somehow mysteriously tragic in a way that we don't know. But as I've said, it's practically the only psalm in the Psalter that lands up still on a low note. You get those psalms, don't you, where he's below zero, the psalmist? You get that in Psalm 42. But he doesn't stay there. The sun eventually comes out and it's all comfort and joy again. But this is practically the only psalm that lands up still in the darkness. And there's a reason for that. Because we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has breathed it. And therefore, as Paul says, it's profitable. And so we want to find out the profit in this part of God's word this morning. It's all for our good. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, even when that path is so dark and there is no light upon it. You know, if you turn to the very last words of Psalm 88, where it says, and mine acquaintance into darkness, that can also be pathetically rendered, darkness is my only friend. What a way to end a psalm. Well, we want to find out why, don't we? And we want to find out what it's got to say to us. But first of all, a few words by way of introduction. Let's start off with David, because he overall is the great psalm maker, and we know that King David was in very much so that man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, far from it. We know that David, like you and me, was a sinner, and he proved in the course of his life how sinful he could be and how wretched was his great fall, we know. But apart from all that, as the Lord makes it very plain, David is the man of his choice. He is the hand-picked, hand-prepared man of God to shepherd over Israel. David is the shepherd king, and the shepherd cares for his sheep. David had shown that very early in life when he had the charge of his father Jesse's sheep in the hills above Bethlehem. And I think if Jesse had realised the danger his son was putting himself into, I think Jesse would have had 40 fits. Here's David grappling with the lion and the bear. But there he proved the power of God, and he showed the mettle of his making, because he cared for his father's sheep. He really cared for them. Here's the man after God's own heart. But when you get a man after God's own heart, You also get this, as Paul says, I believe it's in Titus, that a shepherd or a bishop of souls must be a man who loves good men. If he's a good man, in that greater sense of the word, then he's also a man who loves good men. And David loved good men. And in David's time, of course, it was a time of great spiritual enlargement in the Church of God, the Old Testament Church of God. There are seasons of great prosperity in the church. As we know, there are times of adversity like today. Here was a time of great prosperity and great spiritual enlargement. And so many things were going on. You know how it was in England in the 18th century? You've only got to open your hymn books almost at random, and you'll almost certainly find a hymn written in the 18th century, because that was a time of great spiritual growth and development and enlargement, as well as great revival. And so many of our greatest hymns stem from that time. Well, in Old Testament times, it was the equivalent in David's time, because there's a tremendous flowering of psalmody and sacred song. And David was so concerned for the worship of God. He was obsessed with the idea of the temple in a sacred way. He wanted to build God the greatest house that had ever been built on earth. Now we know God said, "You can't do that, David. You've been a man of blood. Your son is going to be the one to build it." But David made all the preparation. He had it all in his mind and heart. He was absolutely full of it. And it wasn't just an empty building. The idea was to fill it with the living praise of God. What man was made for? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so David wrote loads of psalms himself. We know that. But he didn't, as it were, completely corner the market, so to speak. There were others. And there were good, hand-picked men that he chose to help him in the worship of God. David founded three great choir schools. And it wasn't just about music or having, you know, lovely, impressive sounds in God's house. It was about the real living worship of God. Because we were made to reflect our Maker. And all the things that we make should be intended to reflect his glory and his work in our hearts. That was the great concern of David. He had it in the vision in his mind. So he handpicked three men. And those three men were Asaph, Ethan, and Heman. And they founded three great choir schools. The amazing thing was this. Long after the dynasty of David had crumbled and Jerusalem had been destroyed, the spiritual life of those choir schools remained as a living vital factor in the religious life of Israel. Isn't that amazing? So there's something that David founded, and it outlived even the kingship in Jerusalem. That's a wonderful thing. Now, the thing is this, that these men were hand-picked. They weren't just great musicians. They were that. Well, yes, they're professional, polished. Oh, yes, it was very impressive, their music. But far more than this. They were godly men. They were men that knew the God of David. And you can tell by their psalms that they knew not only the Lord, but as Solomon said at a later time, they knew every man the plague of his own heart. So what they composed and what they brought before the Lord in song was sweet and acceptable in his sight and edifying to the whole company of God's people. So as we turn to this psalm here this morning and we take a look at these things, let's remind ourselves of God's wonderful plan and purpose, because God does move in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And we see the Lord's long-term plan here now in these dear men who were raised up to add much life and meaning to the worship of God. Heman, his name means faithful. And we know that that's the basic requirement of every servant of God of every true believer. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? Moreover, he says it is required that in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. And it's of God. It's a tremendous thought, isn't it? It's not success. Oh, it's wonderful if we're successful, but it's not success that is demanded. Whatever God's given you to do, what testimony will eternity have of it? How successful you were? How impressive you were? How clever you were? No. Your faithfulness, your true-heartedness to the job that God has given you to do. That's the vital thing. And I believe Heman lived up to his name. He was faithful. Absolutely. And this psalm shows that he was faithful. Under the weight of terrible darkness of mind and soul, he hung on. He clung on. He didn't let go. He was faithful to the Lord and faithful to his people. That's a beautiful thing. You know, the poor dear disciples of the Lord Jesus, and you know, you look at them before the death of Jesus and they were all over the place, weren't they? They made so many mistakes. They got so many things wrong. But the Lord Jesus said something very lovely to them a short while before he died. It really was the most wonderful thing he could say to them by way of comfort. He says, "Ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations. You haven't walked out on me." What a wonderful thing it might be said of us at the end of our days, that we haven't walked out on the Lord. And so here we see Heman. Remarkable thought, if there's more than one Heman, but it is the Heman that we think he is. He's the grandson of Samuel the prophet. And you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. And now we can see God's purpose. Because God had a purpose, as we've already seen this morning, in creating a time of great spiritual prosperity and of great power in Israel during that brief time of David's reign. How did it all start off? Just shows you how revival can come from the most unpromising beginnings. Where have we got to go to? How does 1 Samuel start? Most of you know, don't you? It starts off with one woman with a serious domestic problem. That's where it starts. Hannah. And she gets to the point where she says, "I can't stand any more of this." There's a torment at home, an adversary at home, and it's 10 times worse every time she goes up to worship God. She feels the reproach of her childlessness. One woman. There don't seem to be much else going on, does there, at that time? You know how it is when the church is in the doldrums and nothing's happening. And there's just one woman. And most of you know the story. She goes and prays. And all the end of that prayer is a mighty awakening in Israel. Because the result of that prayer is Samuel. And Samuel, in many ways, has become the mightiest of the prophets. He's the last of the judges. And he is the one who, under God's providence, ushers in the great kingdom of David and all that it means. And Heman's part of that. He's a spiritual part of that. Of the one prayer of, yes, his great-grandmother. One woman praying can change everything. And so it's a tremendous thought, isn't it, as we come to these parts of God's word this morning. Now, you know, as I've said, Psalm 88 is pretty well the only psalm that doesn't manage to climb out of the darkness. I believe it was a sermon by the late J.C. Philpott on verse 15 of this psalm, preached many years ago, and he made this rather helpful overview and illustration of the psalm. Now, It's not like today, is it? Because today is wall-to-wall sunshine. But he's thinking of one of those days where just briefly, for a few moments, as the sun comes up, you get a glimpse, a hint of the sun. And then it's all darkness for the rest of the day. And we haven't seen many days like that just lately, but I know it rained a lot and was very dark a lot earlier on in the month, but it's a bit like that. The sun is still there. You can't see it or feel it. And to all intents and purposes, it might well as not be there. But the sun is still there. Even when the sun goes down, you don't see a beautiful sunset because it's all darkness and it's all gloom. But the sun is still there. And that's at the backdrop of this dark and sad psalm, that the sun is still there. Well then, let's turn to God's word then here this morning. And I want us basically, first of all, to look at Heman and to look at his problems. Just to briefly pause upon his problems and then to take a look at his prayerfulness. First of all then, his problems. Well, as you go through the psalm, you see that his soul is full of troubles. But the real pit of his anguish is a sense of living death that has overwhelmed him. Now, usually in life, even when we've got problems, that we've usually got somewhere where we can say, well, I've got a comfort zone. There's some area of life where I can run away to and find a bit of relief, whatever it is, wherever it is. We've usually got some way of escape. But sometimes there is no escape from the darkness. And without going into the fine details of every single text here in the psalm, it's obvious from the way he's feeling is that he's in a sort of a living death. There's a sense of suffocation. We don't know what his problems were. We're not meant to know, because it's meant to cover wherever we are. But all we know is this, is that the poor man is in darkness. His condition reminds us very much of Job. Now you remember what happened to Job, don't you? There's a whole great book devoted to that man's experience in the Bible. Therefore, there's something very important for us to take on board there. Now you take a look at Job. And the first thing that we see about him is the way that the Lord looks upon him. As I've said, the sun is still there in the sky. The Lord's love of Job never diminishes. That sovereign love is always over him. But you know what happened to him, don't you? Here's an appointed day when a number of individuals come into the presence of God, and among them is Satan himself, who's full of complete malice and contempt for the sons of men, and he reserves a special hatred for those who love God. And he comes along, and his great contention is this: doth Job fear God for naught? That's the devil's angle. He says, I know why he serves you, for what he can get out of you, for the comforts and the blessings and the goodness that he can get from you. That's why Job is serving you. You take away everything and he'll curse you. That's what the devil is saying. What about you? If God takes everything away from you, how are you going to be? Because God hasn't, has he? We're all sitting here this morning. We've all got comfort zones, haven't we? I assume that's the case. But supposing all your comfort zones are taken away. That's what happened to poor old Job. Because God allowed his life to be hit in every single department at the same time. So much so it got so bad that even his wife said to him, curse God and die. I think we're reminded by people that we ought to be a bit kind to Mrs. Job, because she suffered along with him as well. And perhaps she said things where, you know, in her weakness she couldn't stand any more. So we shouldn't be too critical of Mrs. Job. But the thing is this, is that in every area of his life, he experienced darkness. He lost all financial security. He lost all of his possessions, all of his wealth. He was hit by ill health, so he had a wasting disease. It was like a living death. And he lost all of his fellowship in family life. He was estranged from his wife, not in an immoral sense, but he says, my breath is strange to my wife. She doesn't want to come anywhere near me. And the little children run away from me because I'm such a horror comic to look at. And then there's his so-called friends who, you know, they start off okay by, you know, sitting with him for 7 days and not saying a word. That was the best thing they did. It was once they opened their mouths that, you know, it got so intolerable. And because they just didn't understand. They had got a clue where he was. But friends, he was in a blessed place, really. Really he was. Even though he couldn't see it or feel it. The worst thing, though, for poor old Job was this, was when he tried to pray. And he felt that God had put a great big black darkness between him and himself. And he found no comfort or relief. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would come even to his seat. I would fill my mouth with arguments, but no, there's a dead silence from heaven. So you see, poor Job was in complete darkness, sensibly in his heart. But then he says the most amazing things, doesn't he, in the midst of that darkness. There are flashes where he reaches out from the gloom. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. But the thing is this, of course, in our feelings, of course, we go up and down, don't we? That's the human condition. And there are other times when he cursed the day of his birth. He says, oh, that my mother's womb had been my grave. Oh, that I'd never been born. You see, that's the way we are, isn't it? In our feelings, we go up and down. And if God takes the comfort away, then we soon go down. Oh, but look at that lovely hymn that we've sung together. Hymn number 55, the hymn of William Cowper. You know, it's believed by many that he composed that hymn hours before he went into a terrible mental state, when he completely lost it. And he could see it coming. It's like you can see a storm coming in the distance. And it's inescapable. It's coming over this way. It's black. It's dark. There's no way I can get away from it. But look at that hymn in the light of that. And what a tremendous assertion of faith there is in that hymn. Now, you know, poor old Cowper finished his days in darkness. It's easy for us to be wise now, and we consider it to be some form of manic depression, which perhaps in modern days might be more treatable. We just don't know. But when somebody talked to John Newton, his great friend, about it, Newton got rather angry. And he says, I don't want to know about all that. I know, my dear friend. And he says, he is a child of God. Whatever darkness his poor mind came into, it didn't alter what he was. He was a child of God. And so we see this tremendous thought. You know, I think of those words of Cowper at the end, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. I remember many years ago now listening to a sermon by the late F.L. Rowell. Some of you may remember Peter Rowell, his son. Well, that was his father many years earlier. And his father was reminiscing about when he himself was a very young minister. And he was preaching in a church in Bedfordshire. And he was rather nervous, but rather uncertain, because he knew there were one or two critical people in the congregation. And he thought, I'd better be very careful. I'd be very watchful about what I have to say. And so he got through the sermon, he thought, tolerably well. Well, I don't think I've blotted my copybook at all. I think I've said everything that's right. And he came out of the pulpit, down the steps and down the aisle of the chapel, and a very solemn, sober old gentleman comes up to him and says, young man, you've said something very wrong this morning. I thought, what on earth can that be? What on earth can that be? He says this. He said, it says, you said this morning, blind unbelief may err and scan his work in vain. He says, that's very wrong. The words of these, blind unbelief is sure to err. It's bound to go wrong. And he says, you know, I've never forgotten that. Never forgotten that. I think it was a sigh of relief when he realised he hadn't said anything doctrinally wrong. But he just simply misquoted the hymn. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Oh, the soaring faith of poor old William Cowper, when he could feel that terrible mental disaster like a storm about to invade his mind. You see, sometimes the minds of God's people are broken. That doesn't mean they're lost. My body can be broken. I can have other diseases, and sometimes the mind is broken in God's mysterious providence. But that doesn't alter the Lord's love for his people and his great concern for them. You know, poor old Job came to this point. I mustn't talk for you, but I don't think really perhaps that anybody here this morning has ever been in such a dark place. Job got to the place where death was preferable to life. Now, those who don't fear God at this particular juncture will be tempted with suicide. It's a terrible state to get to. You look at where poor Heman was here, and in a human sense, you can understand it. But of course, Job feared God, and he would never put his hand to his own life. God had given that life. The Lord had given. The Lord's got to take it away. I mustn't take my own life. But he did get to that state of mind where death was preferable to life. And as I say, I don't think any of us here this morning have been there. But the point is this, that's where he was. And therefore Job asked a question. Now you remember this is centuries before the days of the Lord Jesus, centuries before a day of gospel hope and all the wonderful promises we have about eternal life. Yes, they believed in eternal life then, but not in the same clear and revealed ways that we understand it now. And so Job had a big question. And of course it's a question, isn't it, that in a sense is in most human hearts at some point or other. Remember, he's got to this point where he said, it'd be better off if I was dead. He asked this question. If a man die, shall he live again? What did he mean by that? You know, there was a minister who preceded Dr. Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. A man very renowned as a preacher in his day, Dr. Campbell Morgan. And he wrote a number of helpful books. And one rather extraordinary book that he wrote was this. The Answers of Jesus to Job. It hit me as a tidy. It was a tatty old second-hand book, and I discovered it and I thought, this is fascinating, this title, The Answers of Jesus for Job. And it's an ingenious work because basically, you know how Job had a number of big questions in his book and nobody could answer it. Not a soul could answer those questions. And Campbell Morgan in his book shows how all those centuries later when Jesus came along, he answered every single one of Job's questions spot on. Isn't that amazing? The answers of Jesus to Job. What was Job asking there? If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, really, basically, of course he believed in the afterlife, but he wasn't doubting the afterlife. But basically, by that question, he was asking, well, what will happen to me the moment I die? What will it be like for me the moment after death? And I think that's a question probably that every single person in this room, certainly every adult person in this room, has asked at one point or another. What will it be like? What will happen the moment I die? Well, it's a very relevant question. And poor old Job, there was nobody to answer that question. Until Jesus came along, many years later. And he's in the house, he's in the godly home of Martha, Mary and Lazarus. And here he is, there's been a terrible bereavement in that family, poor Lazarus, loved of all, had died. And he's talking to Martha. And what does he say to her? This tremendous claim that he makes. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's Jesus' answer to Job. Let Paul elaborate it, will you? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what it is for those who fear and love him. Paul said to the Philippians, didn't he? He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. He said, I don't know which to choose. I have a desire to depart and go to nothing. Be lost in mindlessness. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, far better. What a choice. And there's the answer. It's all darkness. But the wonderful thought is this, is that the sun still shines. The sun still shines above it all. And it's a tremendous comfort to us. But now, finally, and very briefly, let's take a look at his prayerfulness. Because as you go through the psalm and as you read it again for yourself, you'll see that Heman never stops praying. There's a pathos, but there's a persistence, and there's a persuasiveness in his prayers. Look especially at those, what we call rhetorical questions, verses 10 to 12. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You see, as I've said, they're what we call rhetorical questions, and that's a fancy way for saying it's a question that you already know the answer to. But nevertheless, it's not something that's asked in vain. It's a powerful laying hold upon the Lord. You know, go right to the beginning of the psalm. And as I said earlier on, this is the one little glimpse of the sun we have through the psalm. The rest of the psalm is darkness, but look at the opening words of verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. And this laying hold of the God of his salvation, Jonah proved that in his great darkness, in his watery grave, the God of his salvation. But day and night, and if you've got a reference Bible, you'll see that it takes you straight on to Luke chapter 18. and the words of the Lord Jesus, day and night. Now come right to the end of, come to verse 7 of Luke 18, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? What a story that parable is, isn't it? Isn't it powerful, the word pictures that the Lord Jesus paints? It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, here is such an impossible situation, such an economy of words, and yet you get the picture straight away. Here is a city, and there are two individuals in the drama in this city. First of all, there's somebody who is completely helpless and dependent upon the help of somebody else. It's a widow woman. And all she can do is open her mouth and say, please help me. I've got no other help. I've got no family I can fall back on. No great big strapping sons will come to mind. I've got nothing. Avenge me of mine adversary. And who's the other character? Well, he's a contradiction in terms, isn't he? He's an unjust judge. He's the very person who ought to be sorting things out. And he's the very person who isn't. He's a horrible man, isn't he? Isn't he? Surely he is. He couldn't care less about anything or anybody. He couldn't care less about God. What's God? I'm not interested in God. And this stupid woman, she's a pain in the neck. She's just an irritation, like a fly. Get rid of it. And yet, after a while, he thinks, she's going to keep on coming. She's going to make my life a misery. Keep on coming. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll sort out all of her problems. And then we'll have a quiet life. And then listen to what Jesus said. He says, hear what the unjust judge said. Just listen to him. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? I tell you, he will, and that speedily. You see the power of it? Isn't it powerful? You know, it's like the promise that we quoted in prayer. You know, the wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus about the Holy Spirit. The Lord is always far more wonderful and far more provident than we can imagine. If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and you parents, and you husbands, and you wives, nobody needs to teach you how to be nice to those that you love. And you dream up lovely presents for them at Christmas. You spend time agonizing, saying, what shall I give so-and-so? If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God always incredibly outdoes what man can do. And we see it there, don't we? And therefore the Lord has said, I've not said to the house of Israel, seek my face in vain. Do you think Heman was praying in vain? Do you think he was praying in vain? The poor man has to lie down in darkness. It still hasn't found that relief. And as some of the gracious commentators have said in this psalm, they said, sometimes, you know, things aren't going to get better in this life. We've got to face up to the fact. It's a boon, it's an extra, if the Lord does send relief in this life. Sometimes it's not going to happen. Sometimes we're going to come to the end of our days and we're not going to see the blessing that we longed for. Perhaps that was the case with Heman, we don't know. But all we know is this, is that the sun still shines. And that the Lord will reap the harvest that he has sown. Not one shall be lost. He is the rock, his work is perfect. Do you believe that even when you can't see it? Even when the evidence of your eyes says, no, it doesn't look like that at all. But his work is perfect. We have that wonderful word, don't we, in Isaiah. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Or that we know that Haman didn't stop looking, did he? You know, as I said, we haven't been able to go through the fine details of the psalm here this morning. But he didn't stop looking. And he didn't stop praying. He may have died looking. He may have died praying. But that wasn't in vain. And we know now that he sings with a happier voice and with a more joyous face around the throne before the Lamb in heaven. So we bless God for his word. God's word comes where we are. You can't say that there's a place you've come to where God's word doesn't shed light on and help you with. There we have God's word. May we know God's word to be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path wherever we are. There's always that torch of God to shine in our darkness. So may God bless his word to us. Amen. Thank you.